when we look at God's people in any locality, we see something very beautiful. If we are in touch with the Scriptures, we do. We see things like the beauty of mutual mercy and forgiveness. This is the subject of our lesson tonight. I've taken this from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I have included further down in the text, verse 32, because it's in the same vein. And so I kind of put those three verses together. I am aware I left some verses out there, but to focus in on this thought and to keep this thought in mind, I think it's good. Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus. They were real people. You know, just like you and I. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Great characteristics of God's family. Whenever we study about Christians, we're studying about a people that come into our mind and they have certain characteristics. They have certain attitudes and certain actions. Those that we associate with in the local church, we know who they are. We know their lifestyle. We know what they support, what they believe. And so it's helpful to restate those characteristics sometimes. And here in the Ephesian letter, we see what many of those characteristics are of these spiritually minded people. They're children of God. God is our Father. We are in His spiritual family. And how did we come into this relationship? The Word of God. The seed planted in our hearts, sprouting into a plant and growing and producing fruit, like the Scriptures show us in Luke, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, receive, and the parable of the sower, it's received into honest and good hearts, as Luke described in Luke chapter 8. And it produces God-like lives in several New Testament Scriptures. People who, in the words of Paul to the Romans, conform to the image of His Son. We are partakers of the divine nature that Peter talks about in his second letter. Children of God is not a name really describing any kind of club members. It's used in a qualitative sense. It's showing the quality of who the real people of God are. What qualities do they have? They have these. So it applies to a certain kind of people. It is a people that are known by the Heavenly Father. He knows His own without fail, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. God's children desire His word. We hunger for the truth. We want to know the truth of the matter. We're not interested in any deception to make things look good. We want to know the way things really are. We want to know the truth about it. So we hunger for truth, and we're satisfied in our hearts with what the Lord tells us is reality. We're not a self-willed people. We're not club-oriented. We're not good old boy-oriented. We don't have these underhanded, underlying political connections that we find so easily in the world. But we do recognize that we all have room for improvement along these lines, and these traits reveal an attitude that must be found in all who can rightly claim God as their Father. That's not a surprise to us because we look into His Word. We make an honest effort to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good, and we practice these traits that we expect to see in others. They're not common or ordinary, but they are holy, and they do set us apart from the world of vices They exemplify the highest and best spiritual values and qualities that make us, as God's people, really the noblest people in our community. That's who we are. That's who we have to be to bring light into this world. So among the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, the family of God, is where one would expect to find mercy and where one would expect to find forgiveness. Where else could we find it? Could we find that in the workplace? Where if we say something that someone doesn't like, even though the statement may be true, and depending on the number of people in the audience that hear us say it, there may be somebody that will be out to get us. There may be somebody that wants to take revenge against us. There may be somebody that's planning and plotting something to bring us down, which would make them look better. Those are the things that we find in the world. We don't find those things in God's body, and we sure are thankful about that, aren't we? Arrogance, impatience, lack of tolerance for others. Those are signs of walking after a different master. We serve Christ and His purpose. And so as we consider how beautiful it is to be a merciful people and a forgiving people, with just those characteristics, the question may come up, well, who is that like? And what better person, what better answer is that? That's like my Lord, Jesus Christ. He showed mercy to people. He showed forgiveness to people. And His wonderful life displays those quality characteristics. We find one of His disciples, a disciple named Peter, in the pages of the New Testament, in a discussion with the Lord in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. Very interesting passage of Scripture. We won't read every verse in that Scripture, but it will be familiar to you while you might be turning there to look when I mention that Peter asked the Lord how many times he ought to forgive somebody and what he thought the right number was, a complete number, when the person would reach their limit. Okay, I've forgiven you 7 times, and now you're asking for number 8. Too bad you passed your limit. You know, Peter was in that particular mindset. How many times do we forgive an offending brother? And then Jesus tells about 2 debtors. A slave who owned a tremendous debt that he could never repay was forgiven that debt by a merciful king. And that forgiven man then demanded payment of a paltry sum owed to him by a fellow slave and choked him and threw him in prison until he would pay it. Now, you remember that now, don't you? The Lord of that unforgiving slave, to whom he had forgiven a huge debt, called him a wicked slave. And he said in verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That's really a pointed question, isn't it? The Lord of that slave then delivered him to the torturers until he repaid all his debt. Then Jesus says in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, that strikes right at the heart, doesn't it? And that tells us that how we treat other people must be patterned after the Lord's will. And He's going to be looking. And it's so important. He strikes at the genuineness of it by saying, this has to come from your heart. This has to be who you really are. And how do we do that? You know, we continue to look at the Lord daily. And we look, and we look, and in that looking, we become more and more like Him. That's what Paul wrote about when he wrote to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. What can we say about this? We can sum this up by saying the unforgiving heart will perish. Because the unforgiving heart will not receive forgiveness from God. And that's to be lost. Because we must be forgiven by God. Jesus shows the seriousness of a lack of compassion, mercy, and forgiveness on the part of his followers. Lack of these characteristics will destroy people who are attempting to maintain the appearance that everything's good, everything's alright, I'm faithful to the Lord, and the Lord is whispering, do not judge by appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Do not judge by what you see, do righteous judgment. The bad tree bears bad fruit. Look at the fruit. You'll know what the tree is when you look at the fruit. In Matthew 7 and verse 17, John 7 and verse 24. Shepherds all across the world, elders all across the world, watch for souls, and they must be alert to these faults in people. Unforgiveness, showing no mercy, hard-hearted. Those things are not good. They have a responsibility to admonish and correct any brother or sister who displays an unforgiving heart. And if they can't be corrected, they can't be in the body. Because the body of God's people has these characteristics. We do not want any in the flock to perish. And you will perish if you're unforgiving. So it's pretty serious. Tracking the number of times, you know, Peter's getting us a little off subject there. But the Lord shows how important forgiveness is and to dispense it freely. God dispenses it freely with us. He doesn't limit us. How many times has God forgiven you and how close are you to reaching your limit? You know, those questions put that way show us. Well, it's not about tracking the number of times, is it? When we see forgiveness in the pages of God's book, we also see that we owe a debt that's impossible for us to pay. That's also included in the thoughts of Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's a debt that we cannot pay. Paul reiterates this teaching of Jesus to the saints at Colossae. In chapter 3, 12 and 13, here's what he says. So as those who have been chosen of God, so we know who we're talking about, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The chosen of God, who are they? What are their characteristics? You know, here they are again in the Scriptures, showing what kind of people belong to God. And why do you think that the apostle writes to these beloved brethren and says, put on these characteristics? Because people that are converted out of the world don't automatically have those characteristics, do they? They're strange to people in the world. They're beneath them when they live for the world. But when they hear the gospel and they're converted to Christ, there are things that they now have to put on. They have to put on holy garments as followers of God. That means they have to change their lifestyle. So put these on. What does bearing with one another mean? You ever thought about that? You ever tried to find out exactly what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he had Paul write these words, bear with one another? You ever thought much about that? Bearing with, very simply means tolerate one another. But it goes a little bit further than just tolerate one another. You know, do you worship in a body of people where there are people in the body that you just merely tolerate? You don't have any interaction with them, you don't talk to them, and more than likely if you don't have any interaction with them and you don't talk to them, you're not praying for them. So you just tolerate. You tolerate their existence. You know they exist in their sphere, and you exist in yours. You know, that's not the idea with bearing with one another. Yes, it means to be tolerant, but it means also willing to endure difficult and irritating situations. The world is not the only place that you will run into someone who has a different personality than you have, that you have to work. And you have to work through the difficulty in the difference of who you are and who they are. You just have to work through that. Willing to endure difficult and irritating situations. They may say something, they may do something that really irritates you. You have to have a godly response to that. You have to be in control of yourself to respond to that situation, even when you are provoked. You bear with others. What does that mean? Kindly enduring unkindness. You see how far this is going, bearing with? But that's not all. Because what do you do? How do you respond in situations like that? Kindly enduring unkindness, and, okay, we're going further now, blessing in return, not retaliating. So we have to govern ourselves there. Luke 6:28, Romans 12, verse 14, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 are passages that would support that concept for our behavior. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, Paul stated that love is to be added to the trait of bearing with one another. Jesus was forbearing with those whose actions could have very well tried his patience. Were any people around Jesus people that could be described as difficult, irritating? Do you think there were people around Jesus that irritated him by what they said and by what they did? Do you think there were people around Jesus that provoked him by what they said and did? Do you think there were people around Jesus who were unkind to him? What did he do? Did he bless them instead of retaliating against them? He certainly did, didn't he? Remember, he's our master. We follow him. We follow his example. We do as he has done. So Jesus was forbearing with those whose actions could very well have been trying his patience. Matthew 17, verse 17, Mark 9 and verse 19, Luke 9 and verse 41. You know, we could go on listing passages in support of that point. His followers could be willing to endure insults and abusive actions of others for the sake of the faith. That'd be important too. Acts 18 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, verse 4, verse 19 and verse 20. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Hebrews 13 and verse 22. You know, you could just keep piling on the passages that show this is the way God's people really are. Closeness has to exist in the community of God's people. And here's a couple of others, Luke 17 verse 3, be on your guard. Okay, whenever you read that in the Bible, you know you've got to pay special attention to that. Be on your guard. On guard for what? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's an important instruction. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I love that passage, don't you? Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Do you know where that passage is in your Bible? Do you have it marked? You know which page it's on, the left or the right, which column it's in, how far down the page. I love that passage. It says so much about a Christian and who a Christian really is, the family of God. This is what followers of Christ do. When we're reminded that we're all sinners who need mercy and forgiveness, the unspoken attitude of many might be, well, I know I need mercy, but I don't need as much as you need. What? Where does that come from? doesn't come from the Scriptures, does it? But we see those kind of things in the world. James doesn't teach us that when he says in James 2, 10, and 11, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. One point, yes. See, that's so different from what the world would have us to believe that the Bible says, right? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And you could take any sin described in the law of Christ and substitute them there. And you would have something like, well, I'm not a murderer, but I don't mind speaking evil of people and even the Lord on certain occasions. Well, what have you done in doing that? Or whatever you put at the top that's horrible in the minds of most people, and then whatever you put at the bottom that's really a work of flesh, jealousy, that people want to do and don't want to be corrected about. And you could make it look like, well, there are certain sins that are worse than others, and as long as I don't do the worst ones, I'm better than those who do. Scriptures are not teaching us that. Where are we getting that? We're getting it out of the world, aren't we? All are considered equal transgressors by the Lord. Because we've all done something against the Lord. Even though we may classify sinners as infrequent or average, whatever that is, or vile sinners, the Holy Spirit declares that whoever stumbles in one point is considered a transgressor of the law by God. It's good to know how God thinks, isn't it? And that, of course, includes everyone, and it makes everyone equally in need of His mercy and equally in need of forgiveness. And we want to be sure we share that with everyone. Everyone is equally in need of mercy and forgiveness. James also says in James 2, 12 and 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless, that means without mercy, to one who has shown no mercy. And then he has an interesting phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in this statement, James sets forth two truths that are very worthy of our attention. First, he says that anyone who shows no mercy will not be shown mercy in the judgment. That's pretty clear cut, isn't it? We may not like it, but that's the way it is. That's a frightening thought. To be judged without mercy. Think about it. To be judged without any mercy whatsoever. You mean when did I do that? Oh, that happened so long ago, I forgot about that. Do you think that might be the case with anyone? That judgment? Oh, well, when I did that, I didn't think it was so bad. I just learned later that it was. Well, did you ever seek forgiveness for that? No, but you know how it is. No. How is it? Judge without mercy means there is no hope for the one being judged. There's no mercy coming your way. So whatever you have done, even things that you may not know about, that you've done in offense to our Creator, or I've done in offense to our Creator, no mercy for you. What does that mean? That means you have to live a perfect lifestyle. You have to be perfect, perfectly righteous. The merciless one, as a transgressor of Christ's law, will have the same outcome as the adulterer, the same outcome as the murderer, the same outcome as the homosexual, and on we could go with specific sins that are listed in God's book. A merciless person is unlike God, because God is mercy. and his or her refusal of mercy to others because of the nature of God and the character of God would be an affront to God, wouldn't it? To live life being unmerciful with people. So, firstly, James says anyone who shows no mercy will not be shown mercy in the judgment. And then, secondly, James says that mercy really triumphs over judgment. Sin, even one sin, demands that the sinner be punished if you set up justice as the standard. Is God a just God? Absolutely, He is. So what does that mean with regard to the sins of men? Everyone must be punished. Why? Because that is true justice at its essence. That's what justice is. However, what has our wonderful Creator, our wonderful Heavenly Father, done so that things would not be so tough on humankind? What has He done? Our compassionate Father has accepted the blood of the Lamb as a propitiatory offering which satisfies His demand for justice. And the Scriptures show us that. And His exceeding abundant mercy triumphs over judgment. His forgiveness triumphs over just condemnation is the idea. It allows forgiveness. So, mercy triumphs over condemnation. How is that? Because forgiveness is allowed. And that's great for us, isn't it? So when brothers and sisters in Christ develop such a generous attitude as the Father has, then their approach to a penitent brother's sins is one of mercy and not of condemnation or not of judgment. Judgment will give way to mutual mercy and forgiveness. Where will we find that? We'll find that beautiful thing in the brotherhood of God's people. We'll find it in the body of Christ. It will radiate in the body as we become knit together as one people. That is a beautiful thing, isn't it? The Scriptures also make it clear that there's a time for saints to, on some occasions, it may be required of them to withdraw themselves from a wicked brother or sister. That is a sad thing whenever that happens in a congregation. Sometimes the hard-heartedness of people make that a requirement. They must withdraw themselves from a wicked brother or sister. But even in such a case, the brotherhood concept established by Jesus is still operating. Notice what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Well, what were God's people expected to do? Obey the instructions that the apostles writing to them in the letter, conform their lives to it. But now here's one who does not obey our instruction in this letter. And what does Paul tell them to do? First, make special note of that person. Secondly, and do not associate with him. Well, what's the reason for that? So that he will be put to shame. But there's more on the part of the Christian responding this way in verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Removing the wicked brother from among yourselves, or cleaning out the old leaven, or not associating with him, all expressions used in 1 Corinthians 5, showing this type of discipline, this extreme discipline, it's really a drastic last step action to take because it deprives a brother or sister from all the benefits that there are in the brotherhood. You have the brotherhood pulling back away from that person. And so the benefits of brotherhood are leaving that person. But the ultimate purpose of delivering such a one to Satan, which is another expression used to describe this degree of discipline, is really to lead that evil person to repent. And the scriptures call that person an evil person and a wicked person, depending on which translation you're using when you're reading 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, notice, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A scriptural refusal of association with that one, then, is really another benefit of brotherhood. Why? Because it is designed to bring that person to feel a sense of shame, which will bring forth the godly desire to be a part of God's people once again and do whatever is necessary to see that it's so. That's the way it's designed. Does it work that way 100% of the time? No. Why not? Because most of the time it depends on how hard-hearted the guilty person has become. And that's not within the control of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's God's way of helping a weak Christian to be disciplined and to recognize the danger to his or her soul if he or she continues in wicked ways, evil ways, sinful ways. It's severe, but it's necessary because God's people are about mercy and forgiveness. And everyone overtaken in the fault, we want to bring, if we have anything to do with it, as fellow Christians, we want to bring them to mercy and forgiveness. What do the brethren owe the forgiven? When a brother is overtaken in immorality, for example, evil, wickedness, specifically in 1 Corinthians 5, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, being a drunkard or a swindler, if that person repents and receives forgiveness from the Lord, he should receive forgiveness from his brethren. Sometimes that doesn't happen, but it should. And that brother or sister should have his relationship, his association with God's people, fully restored. Not partially. There's no prescription here about putting someone on probation. Don't see it. Can't preach it. Can't teach it. When the sinful brother in the church in Corinth repented by ceasing his immoral relationship, notice what Paul said, and this is the guide for every congregation of belonging to God. Now some have left this off and are not practicing it, but God's people are practicing it, and it's very important. Please notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. What should you do? The same thing that was done in the first century church under the direction of the apostle to the immoral man who had repented. Notice what it says. You should rather forgive, okay, forgive that person. The horrible thing that he, yes, forgive. But notice that little three-letter word next. And there's something else. That little word is just as important as the little word between the command of Peter on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ when he's answering the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And is very important. It includes something equally as important. Forgive that person, yes. That would be harder for some to do than it would others. But that's what we do as God's people. But notice, forgive and what? Avoid that person for 6 months. Put that person on probation for a year. That's not what the Lord says. Is notice. Forgive and comfort him. How do you do that? You let him know you've forgiven him. You let him know he's restored. You let him know your association is available now. You let him know purity is back. You're in the body. You're in as good a standing as anyone else in the body. You're not the oddball. You're not the one we need to remember the black marks against. We're not keeping a record book. Forgive and comfort. What happens if you don't? Well, the apostle tells us otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You know, if a person genuinely changes, he genuinely repents for something he's done wrong, that person wants to be forgiven. What if we hold it against that person? What if we don't comfort him? What if we don't forgive him? Because of the genuine nature of repentance that that person has, he's going to be overwhelmed with sorrow about not having the position that he once had in the body of Christ. And then Paul says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. That's very important because forgiveness proceeds from love, doesn't it? We don't unfairly deprive that brother of the benefits of brotherhood, and we don't want to drive that person away from the body of Christ. We don't want to drive them away from God's forgiveness and God's salvation. What about the sins that have been forgiven? I think we can see pretty much they've been wiped off of God's book, haven't they? To whom God is forgiving, others dare not be unforgiving. That's an important point. What about the God we serve? With God, forgiven sins no longer exist. They're removed out of His, shall we say, book of remembrance. Mutual forgiveness, mercy shown to others, those are God-like qualities that will fortify everyone in the brotherhood and edify the body of Christ. Psalm 136 has 26 verses to it. I recommend that you look at that. If you're having trouble with this concept of forgiving a brother, I recommend that you look at Psalm 136 and notice how each verse in that psalm ends. Read that thoughtfully, prayerfully, and you will come away with something very good, I think, that will help you. And so in conclusion, what does Paul say about walking worthy of our calling? What does it include on our part? It includes humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving each other. Right? In Paul's letter to the Colossians, why does he say that we ought to forgive each other? Because the Lord forgave you. Good reason. How many sins does James say we must commit to be considered a sinner? And yet stumbles in one point. What's the penalty for those who show no mercy to others? Judgment will be merciless. What does James mean when he says mercy triumphs over judgment? Mercy is victorious. Mercy is superior over condemnation. When a brother is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is he still a brother? The scripture says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What is our responsibility if that erring brother repents? Forgive him and comfort him. Don't forget. We don't want to become a congregation that says, well, as far as this congregation is concerned, the matter's closed. Well, have you let him know that you've forgiven him? No. Well, you certainly haven't given him any comfort, have you? No. But the matter's closed. What's going on there? I don't know. but it's not right. Forgive and comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. And what does it say about a Christian's attitude if he refuses to forgive someone whom God has forgiven? It's the same spirit seen in the unwilling, impatient, abusive, unforgiving slave choker that we read about in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. The beauty of mutual mercy and forgiveness. We can't ever lose the respect and honor for that beautiful condition among God's people. How wonderful it is. Thanks for listening to me tonight. If you're in the assembly, you're not a Christian, do you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you do, with an honest and good heart, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't help it. The Word of God is so powerful, it'll lead you in that direction. You will repent of your past sins. God will tell you what those sins are. God will make you sorry for them, and He will bring you to repentance, such that you will courageously confess Christ before other people, even in the face of the world, and even in face of persecution, and even in face of death. You will certainly be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, following the prescription that the apostles went into all the world and preached to every creature. You'll be encouraged then in your new life to be faithful to Christ by continually meeting with God's people, remembering the death of His Son on the cross for your sins every first day of the week as the Scriptures direct. You will be an encouragement to other people, and they will be an encouragement to you as we walk in the faith, anticipating the time that the Lord comes again or that death overtakes us, whenever that might be, that we will be ready to meet God and have Him bless us with a mansion that's been prepared for God's people. We can assist you with that tonight. Please come and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.